I picked this morning Psalm 95 to really help us focus in on worship. I love this psalm. I say that every week, I know, but really my hope is just that we hear the heart of the Lord about worshiping him. So I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. When you turn to Psalm 95, I'm going to read the NIV this morning, not the NLT. Psalm 95, and it reads, "Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us bow down and worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. Today, if only you would hear his voice. Do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Masha. In the wilderness, where your ancestors tested me, they tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years, I was angry with that generation, and I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared an oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest." Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word and the opportunity to come and worship you and bow down as we have read, Lord, and we just thank you. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for illuminating the scripture for our understanding. We pray, as we always pray, that you prepare our hearts to receive your word. Lord, whatever you want me to say, I say. Whatever you don't, I don't. And we'll be careful to give you the glory. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. You may have a seat. So what is worship? Have you considered what worship is? And perhaps for some of you, you can give a very detailed explanation of worship theologically and connect all the points. And then I know for some of you, worship is a new concept. Sometimes you think, at least I know I did for a long, long time, worship was only when the band was playing. But worship is so much more than that. It's so much more than coming and begging the Lord for stuff, which of course is important to beg him to come before him and throw ourselves to him. But what touches our heart and our life more than anything else is worship. There is a peace, there is a rest, there is a hope, there is realigning our head and our heart from our circumstances, and we get to come together and we get to worship. And Psalm 95 is one of these psalms that points us in the direction of what worshiping is. It's actually one of the psalms that reminds us our place in the world, the importance of worship, and it is a command. It is a command. God does tell us to worship him. Even so far as way back when the Jewish people began to recognize and observe Shabbat or Sabbath or a day of rest, even to this day, Jewish people, on the evening going into Shabbat, they sing every Friday evening this psalm of worship to enter in a time of rest, even to this day. This is a psalm that they use to help usher in a day in which they reflect and worship God. Now, if I was to take a poll and said, who here would really love a good day off? I would imagine everybody would raise their hand, right? Maybe today is the day. Maybe it was yesterday. Maybe it was last month, last year, last vacation. But worship is so much more than that, and even rest is so much more as it comes together. So this morning, I would like for us to use this psalm, Psalm 95, to help us get a better grasp of what worship is all about. And again, it is a commandment. And before I forget, I'm using many of the resources that I had mentioned a couple of weeks ago whenever I preach and we can send you out that list, and it's helpful. I recommend it. If you want to borrow it because you don't want to buy it, let me know. That's fine too. After the Psalm series, of course. But really, as I was thinking about this, it is a command to come and worship the Lord. And what is the scribe? What are we to do? And Psalm 95 explains it to us. I was even thinking about, even when we shout out, I know we're more of a subdued and there's not a lot of hallelujahs and amen, brothers. That's my little Nora saying that. But here, and I'm not picking on that. We could use a little more of that. But when we shout out, when we are worshiping, that is where others hear our testimony and our witness. Have you considered that? Shouting is the emotion, the emotional exhilaration of response of what God is doing. And granted, some of us are very quiet, so we don't sing aloud, and some of us are awful singers, so better in the shower, but that's not really what it is. So Psalm 95, there's a couple of things I'm hoping to bring out just to describe what is worship, why should we worship, and how can we worship. And I think Psalm 95 helps us with that. So what is worship? What is actual worship? The first thing that I wrote down was a surrender, surrendering. One commentator said, what is worship? It is the act of ascribing ultimate value to something in such a way that energizes your entire being. It is an act in ascribing ultimate value to something in such a way that energizes your entire being. Worship is something that takes our whole being and activates it. Worship gets to the deepest parts. And it's not just an emotional response or a mental response or physical response. It's all of that. I would suggest that if that quote is true, and I'll say it again, it is the act of ascribing ultimate value to something in such a way that energizes your entire being. That means all of us, all the deepest parts of us is worshiping. Worship gets to the deepest parts of our mind, our bodies, and our emotions, and all the parts that God made in us is now drawn to worship if we let it. So there's three calls right from the beginning. We are called with emotions to sing and to shout. That's our emotions, our singing, our shouting. That's verse one. We are called to worship with that, singing and shouting. Have you noticed that even if you're not a good singer, if you can't play an instrument, the only thing you do is press play, if you're like one of those guys or gals, it still evokes emotions. Now, I know many of you, emotions bad. Me, no motion. Nothing, right? Heart is wicked. I get all that. But you know that deep inside, that emotion. I would also suggest that if you don't feel like you're an emotional person, I would like to see you as you cheer on your kids during sports or your favorite sports team. You may sit here on your hands, but whenever the Niners are playing, woot, there it is. I mean, like, I understand that. So it's not that, but for some reason, for some of us, including myself, we were brought up in a way that you keep your emotions in check. But yet God created our emotions. Verse 6 tells us the worship with our bodies, it's a submission, it's coming, it's bowing down, it's a response with our body. So not only are we singing and shouting the emotional connection, it's also worshiping with our bodies, submitting and bowing down. When's the last time you came and bowed before the Lord? And then verse 8 is our mind. And verse 8 tells us we hear his voice, we listen and accept and connect and contemplate and understanding. That's why sometimes atheists suggest that Christianity is mindless. I would suggest that it is perhaps the most engaging thing to our mind, because it is. So these three calls of our emotions, of our bodies, of our mind, this is worship. If you come and worship the Lord and you do not engage with your whole being, you will miss out on worship. Guaranteed. If you come and you sing and you engage to the music and you're singing out loud, you engage your emotions, you even bow down, you lift up your hands, you sit down. I'm not telling you how to do it. But if you submit to Christ with your bodies, but you do not engage your mind, if you allow your mind to wander, you have left worship. You have left worship. Now, we are in a generation where we are quickly catching up to the goldfish, where we can't stay focused more than 4 seconds. There's algorithms all through social media. That's why those, what are they called, shorts or, yeah? Thank you. Videos. I look to the young people, but those things that are only 4 or 5 seconds. And now think about it. Even whenever you're going through and you look at an article you want to read, it even gives you the read time. 5 minutes. Jeez. What about when our grandparents used to read the whole paper, right? But really what we want is like quick. Give it to me fast. Quick. 5 seconds or less. Throw in a little cool music in the background so I have a sway to it. It's so easy for our minds. Perhaps maybe you are mentally sharp. God bless you people. Mentally sharp, but your emotions aren't engaged. You're keeping it in check. You want to be stoic. A lot of times you keep your emotions in check because you're fearful of what actually may come out. And then physically, if I actually get on my knees during worship, everybody will look at me and not invite me to lunch. I mean, really, when we come to worship, and I'm going to call you out because it's fun, because you can't talk back. I mean, you could, but who here during worship looked around to see what everybody else was doing? Anybody? If that's you, I welcome you to sit in the front. I really do. It's a great place. I have to because my mind, whoo, and playing with things. And if you notice, now you're going to be distracted. I rubbed this guy pretty good. Right? Like I get nervous. Now you're distracted. Do you see how easy it is for that to happen? This is worship. We are in a time of worship through his word. So we really, when we come together and we worship, it needs to be an expression of what has happened during the week. I know I say that all the time. But the quality of our worship here is dependent completely on how you worship the Lord during the week. That is why there can be a song, there could be a message, there could be a video, there could be something that someone absolutely loves and you think it's trash. Chances are you didn't come prepared. Now, granted, I'm not saying I'm perfect or the worship team's perfect or tech or any of that is perfect. I'm just saying, you know, the temperature in which you show up only is magnified when we're together. So if you come and worship the Lord and do not engage, then you're missing out. You are actually missing out on the command. And if you come and you sing and you engage and something's not right and missing, do a self-check of this. This is really what Psalm 95 is saying of this engagement in worshiping our King. It is more than an experience. It's an engagement. It's more than an experience that just ends. When you leave this place, we should be changed. We shouldn't say, check, Christian duty done, see you Wednesday or Sunday or in a month. It's ongoing. And all of this engagement through Psalm 95, the singing and shouting, gives a reason because verses 3, 5, and 7 gives us the for, the because, why we are doing that. Look at verse 3 here. It says, for the Lord is the great God, the great King above all kings. Verse 7, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. You see that engagement, the reason why we are doing this is for God, because of God. But it's so easy for us to make worship about us, our preferences, what we like, what we don't like. Worship should bring us to a place where we measure up everything in light of Christ. And this is not only, again, about music and singing. It is not only listening to God's word, it's in our fellowship, it's the engagement, it's the way that we drive here, it's all of it. It's a form of worship. Really, it's the value of what we have in Christ is worship. We recognize the value not just of Christ, but who Christ says we are. Really, worship reorients what we value. I was reading several people's thoughts on worship, and again, the list that I gave last week, I'll share it again if you want it. I think Ashley posted it, put it in the email from Kinder, Spurgeon, Stott, especially Keller on this part. Part of their whole focus on this was the importance of being able to see the full value of what we have in Christ. The full value. That's why we come and worship. It reminds me of the Antique Roadshow. Does anyone remember that? Before pawn shops? All right. Okay. Did you know that the show's been on since 1997? Anyone here born after that? Ha ha, all right. So let me just describe it to you. The Antique Roadshow is people bring junk and they get it valued, and people are shocked when it's worth something. Or some people are like, this was definitely from World War whatever, one, or the Civil War, and they're like, no, it's from the thrift store, sorry. Like, it's getting evaluated, it's being determined. And really, it's when people bring all their old stuff and antiques and they're hoping that there's value. One of my favorite ones that I went back in YouTube, because why not, was this lady brought her grandmother's postcard she had kept for a long time, and they just looked like ordinary old postcards, but come to find out, it was original hand painting from Norman Rockwell. It wasn't just a postcard. There wasn't actually a stamp. You know, that little painting, that 3x5 card, at that time, $250,000. It is now worth $1.3 million estimated for a postcard that this lady thought was her grandmother's. And what's so interesting when you watch these things, these antique shows or any other show that puts value on things, is that you see a complete change in the appreciation of what they have. It went from, I hope this postcard is worth a couple of bucks to buy lunch, to this is a confirmation of the value that I don't even comprehend. You see, the person who is assessing it is just as surprised as the person who has it. And the original to the owner is just besides himself that this could be so valuable. That's really what worship is. When we come together to worship our King, we are coming together to confirm the value beyond our comprehension. It's beyond our comprehension to really appreciate the value that we have in Christ. And again, this is more than our bodies or our will or our thinking or our emotions or experience. This transcends our understanding. Psalm 95 is inviting us to engage in all of it, the value and the beauty of who God is. Worship is really translated, I do have to add some language in here, it's worth-ship. It's what we see worthy and we celebrate it. And then it's slowly turned over time to worship. So really, when we are worshiping the Lord, we are recognizing the worthiness of our Lord, the value that he is. It is to elevate and see what God is worth and give it to him. Worshiping him in such a way that changes our life, that we are now different. Does worship change the way you live your life? Because if I'm honest, sometimes I walk into the worship service expecting something for me, not necessarily a change in me. I want this experience that I feel good. That's why just Sunday church attendance may be a shot of adrenaline. But if it's only that, then by Monday morning when you wake up and have to go to work, you are just as sad as you were before you came to service. So this value, it's a valuing, it's worshiping God that helps change who we are. It is giving God the ultimate value that transforms our life, and it rewrites our whole being and being like him. That's what worship is. Originally, when this Psalm 95 was written and even cataloged, for lack of a better term, to Psalm 95, we didn't know who wrote it. It's not until Hebrews, and we'll touch on Hebrews a little bit, that we find out that it's King David. Well, of course it's King David, the mighty warrior who also danced in his undies. Like, can you imagine that? Like, do you equate the two? And no, the Bible doesn't say undies. It says in his undergarments, undies, right? So this big, bad, tough guy that we love to teach our kids about how he destroyed Goliath and cut off his head and whoo with his head and danced around in his undies. For some reason, I don't put that together, but that's the ultimate expression of what David was doing. Worshiping God totally transformed his life, that at a moment's notice, he can come and worship the Lord and bow down before him, recognizing he wasn't the one who beat Goliath, it was God. And that's what worship is. It's giving ultimate value. So, why should we worship? Why should we worship? All of us worship something or someone. Even if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, even if you say, or you have a friend who says, or a family member who says, I'm not religious, or I'm not spiritual, everyone worships something or someone. Every one of us. All of us aspire to something, for something. The difference is worshiping God or something else. Worshiping the wrong things only lead to destruction. Now, when you think of worship, and if I say the word idols, what's the first thing that pops in your head? A statue, a little wood carving, right? We think, I don't worship that. I don't worship those things. But again, all of us worship something. In verse 3, then it gives us a list of all the things that God is in charge of. Here, we'll quickly go back up to verse 3. It says, for the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. This is what David writes. In his hands are the depths of the earth. Do you know people who worship the earth more than God? And the mountain peaks belong to him. And the sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us bow down and worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Why would David put this in there? Well, at the time that David was writing this, the pagans believed that the earth, the mountains, and the sea predated any of their gods. They felt, they believed, that all of these false gods, once they came into existence, however they did, there's arguments of how they did that, their first line, the first thing they had to do was fight the great mountain, the great sea, and the great dirt, the great earth. If you want to go, the easiest connection is the Greek mythology, the Titans. The gods had to defeat the Titans, right, and lock them down. Don't pretend you didn't watch Disney Hercules, right? Like, they had to fight them, right? You didn't have to study this in high school. So what David is establishing right away is that all of these other things, these pagan beliefs of defeating the earth and the wind, and the wind included in the sea and all that, actually, in his hand, verse 4, are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. All of this is in our Creator's hand. That's who we are coming and laying down before, and we're worshiping. So this is the call to worship. And again, every one of us worships something. And again, the difference between a Christ follower is worshiping Christ. To recognize that we are always worshiping something at all times. To see what we are worshiping, essentially what's taking place when we gather together and worship as a community, is throughout the week, this should be a time where we establish, I'm worshiping the God high. But what have I been worshiping during the week? How do you know what you worship? Some of you are saying, well, I promise Dallas, I do not have a statue that I'm worshiping. Super promise. Minus the trophies I got from high school that I won't let go of. Right? But other than that, they're in a box, so it's good. But think about it. So here's the question. Here's the question. I know I've asked it before. We'll talk about it just a little bit more. How do you know what you worship? Ask yourself, what do you think you can't live without? If it was gone, what would you think about? Would you feel that your life is over? Would you say things like, I can't go on? My life is over? I know I say this often, but the Bible talks a lot about idolatry, and we think, again, it's a wood statue, a bronze, or whatever, but in reality, it's what we think we can't live without. And that may be a family member, that may be success, that may be money, that may be fame, that may be, and fill in the blank. And here's a test, and this is really what Stott said. He said, what is the things that give you nightmares over in the middle of the night that you wake up in a panic thinking that you lost? And for some, that's why for some, when you have a boyfriend or a girlfriend and there's a breakup and your heart is devastated, I cannot live without him. I love her. And some people are like, just a girl, just a boy. But you don't understand. But then for the other people, they look in their bank account and there's a minus number next to the positive numbers that should be good. And you're, where's my value? When your assets lost and dropped out. Everyone is worshiping something. What is the thing that you have nightmares over? What is the thing that you think? And you even pray, Lord, do not take this away from me. I have a long list. I don't know about you. My list tends to be relationships, my wife, my children. Because I could say, yeah, take my car. Well, have you seen what I drive? I don't care. Right? But for some of you, you know, you cover up your Corvette or whatever your car is that you pretend that you don't drive. But whatever, you know what I mean? It's whatever, your account, your success. Here's another thing to consider about what you worship. What is the thing that you think if you had, you would be better off? What's that one thing that you think you need that you don't have? If only I had more money, bigger house, smaller house, relationship, whatever. That's something that you worship. I'm not saying, and again, I know that it can go to the opposite of, you know, one end we have prosperity preaching, the other one is, you know, don't have anything preaching. I'm not talking about that. I'm just talking about what is the thing that you think that you would just be so much happier if you had. That's the thing that you worship. I know I've given this example before, but when I first started working when I was 15 years old, I was so excited when I got $5 an hour. Ha-ha, I'm living the high life. Then I got a raise, $5.50. Get out of here. I'm set. I can pay for gas. Now, who here wants to only make $5.50 right now? See, anything that we worship other than God will always, always let us down. Is it money? Is it success? Is it beauty? Is it recognition? Is it people-pleasing, power, people's opinion of you? Think about it. We tend to rearrange our mind and our emotions and our body to it. I remember this guy that I work with at Kia. He was so obsessed with bodybuilding. Like, he was thick, like dumb thick, like, you know, thick. And he would work out literally 3 times a day. He was huge in the morning and then at lunch and at night. And it changed them so much that all he would talk about was the next workout, the next diet, food portions. His language changed. Anytime you have a conversation about anything, it ended up being about muscles. It was weird. I think it's weird because, you know, I mean, come on. But he was so obsessed with it. He wasn't a believer, but he even said, I worship this. I worship my body. And the thing is he always was let down because he would get one of those muscle magazines and someone was bigger, someone was stronger, someone would beat him in the competition. His world completely changed when he tore his Achilles tendon, stepping down off a curb. And it's what God used to lead him to himself. But this worship of what we worship, it changes us. Not only what we do, but how we talk. And if you don't think that you have a problem, do you talk the same around everybody? Perhaps you're an older person and you get around younger people and you try to say cool things. Stop it. You know. Or a more serious thing, that you talk less about the Lord when you're around people who don't want to hear it. We are always controlled by the Lord of our life. Who is the Lord of your life? That is what you worship. So how do we become stronger, joyful Christians? It's worshiping the right thing, the right person, the right Lord. Your problem is always on what you worship. Only when you see that God's love is more satisfying and more value, gives you more value than anything else, that's that kind of love that transforms your life. It takes away your worry. It takes away the worry of stuff and things. Christ is the most satisfying thing in the world. The thing in life that you think that you need, if it's not Christ, Christ is the only one who can quench that thirst. But we must reorient our lives to worship the true God. And it's the only thing that really takes away all of the problems. And I'm not saying life will be perfect, but you know, whenever you've come out of a time when you've worshiped the Lord, and even though your problems haven't gone away, you're okay. That's the worship that David is talking about. And every time we come and sing and read and pray, he is the only one who will never let us down, and he's the only one who is able to forgive us when we don't do it right. Every other thing that we worship will always let us down and never forgive us. I like it. I like how Keller wrote it. He said, "Satisfy us. God is the only one who can satisfy us if we," sorry, "satisfy us is when we give to him all of our experience. And God is also the only one who can forgive us when we fail him." So as we worship and we begin to change the worship, we recognize who we are in light of Christ. So how can we worship? The first thing I wrote down, there's four things. How can we worship? The first one is recognizing that worship is a command. It is a command, but God won't make you worship him. I like what Francis Chan said about this. Jesus Christ is a servant, but he's never a beggar. He desperately desires you to come to him, but he's not going to come and beg you as if he's not in control. It is a command. Come is a command. Starts off right like that. Come. It is a command. The second one that I wrote down, that was a quick one, is a community. And this is really a hyper focus point, a community. Notice that it's plural, let us, let us, let us, let us. It doesn't say, I will come by myself to the throne. Now, again, I already shared how important it is to worship, but this kind of worship that transforms your life must be done in a community. Several people coming together, same focus, coming and worship. And this was a theme over and over and over again that we see throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament, they would come together into the temples and worship the God. They had to leave what they were doing, come to the presence of the Lord. We live in a time where we are always in the presence of the Lord. But when we come together, we see and sense and experience the fullness of a community of his, a community together seeing his spirit. C.S. Lewis, in his book, Four Loves, if you haven't read it, I recommend it. Of course, I'm a big C.S. Lewis fan, but this is, I think, one of the most underrated one of his books, personally. And he tells of a story, and I'll quote from it, but he talks about, you may know that C.S. Lewis was part of the Inklings, which was a club that got together, a group of guys that got together, and famous people come and in and out. But there was a core group that met every Tuesday at 10 for a pint. It's an English thing, I guess. But, you know, every Tuesday they would get together. And one time, right after his friend died, Charles Williams, who was a poet, died, he thought to himself, you know what? I'm going to actually have more time with Ronald. See, there was Lewis, there was Ronald, Tolkien, and there was Charles. And they were the three best friends. But when Charles died, C.S. Lewis in his book was describing, I get actually more time with my friend. More time. Instead of there being always three, now there'll be two. And this is what he talks about, and I'll quote from him. In each of my friends, there is something that only some other friend can fully bring out. By myself, I am not large enough to call the man into activity. I want other lights than my own to show all the faucets. And then he goes on to describe that, you know, just one little flashlight shining in my friend's face, I only see this much. But if I have other friends shining the flashlight, I see more. And this is, and continuing on in the quote, he says, now that Charles is dead, I shall never again see Ronald's, Tolkien's, reaction to a specifically Charles joke. Far from having more of Ronald, having him to myself, now that Charles is away, I have less of Ronald. So when we come together, we're actually growing in our ability to see Christ even fuller. You know, a lot of times I run through what I'm going to preach with my dear wife. She sees things in Scripture that I never even see. And then I share them, but I don't give her credit. But you know that. You know, when Chris and Sharice are up here leading worship, again, I can't sing. I can't play an instrument. I tried really hard. I can't. They're bringing me into a place that I can never go on my own. When you're in a small group and you are sharing intimately with one another and you are seeing their faith on full display, doesn't it encourage your faith in a way that you could never experience all on your own? That's why come. We are coming together. It's the fullness of knowing someone better. It's the fullness of knowing Christ better. When we went to Israel a couple years ago, it was so wonderful for our guide, a Jewish man, a believer in Jesus Christ, talk about Jesus in a way that I knew exactly. And in my little pea brain, I think, hey, that's how we worship Jesus in America too. And then as he was starting to describe his culture, things I had never even considered about Christ became fuller. I think we need these types of gatherings to come and worship. I would say two things about just community when he says come. One, we need a church family like this, regardless of the size. And second, we need a small group or a life group. That's not just a plug, that's a promise. I would love to pray for every single one of you right whenever tragedy happens. I just can't, but your small group can. And you have you guys are very, very talented, smart, and you have things that I can never offer or somebody else can't offer. That's why the intimate group and a life group. So the third thing in order to worship is truth. How does the author, King David, know that God is above all things and it's more than a theory and it is more than what he thinks? It's just truth and it's experiential truth. He agrees and submits to the truth of God. So when we come to worship, we worship the God of the Bible, the true God, not the God that we make up. That means whenever we read something in the Bible that we think, ooh, that's tough. Well, yeah, worship that too. God knows better. Let us evaluate. Sometimes we tend to evaluate what we think over God's word. Well, that was then. We can never create a God that looks like us, but we tried to. That's actually a form of idolatry. We need a real honest God, and he is, but we need to submit to him. If we make God into something other than he is, then we don't need a community. And in our individualistic Western culture, we like what we like our way right now. And that tends to bleed over into the Christ that we serve. So what happens now? The first thing is just come into his presence and find rest. The first part of the psalm, it's great. Come, let us worship him. Let us bow down. Let us come together. And did you notice that all of a sudden it takes a weird turn for a Psalm 95? I even found myself, I use Psalm 95 to close out some services. And I've noticed before that I stopped at verse 8. So let me just read the end of verse 7, or I'll read verse 7 all the way through 11 just to see this transition. So it says, so 6, come, let us bow down and worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. You're thinking, yeah, that's pretty good, right? Then 7, for he is our God, yep. And we are the people of his pasture, yep. The flock under his care, yep. Psalm 23, cool. Today, if only you would hear his voice. Oh, that's a prayer. Today, if only you hear his voice. And then all of a sudden, it goes from David speaking to God speaking. And he says, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did on the day of Manasseh in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested me. They tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years, I was angry with the generation. I said, they are a people whose heart go astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared an oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. And then you might be sitting here thinking, wait a minute, how is that worship? Anyone thinking that? I did. I mean, I thought, I'm just going to skip that part, and then we'll sing a song and do communion. You think I'm lying? It's true. It crossed my mind. But really, what transition is now God is speaking, and David is reciting what happened in Numbers, what in Exodus and in Numbers. In general, Israel refused to trust the Lord to enter the promised land. You can go back and read that in Numbers 20, but Numbers 13 and 14, God led them out of Egypt. Remember to Mount Sinai? Spent a year there. They established the law, the priesthood, the building of the tabernacle. Then, if you remember, then they sent out the 12 spies. You remember that? To go see the promised land. And if we had time, we would read it from Numbers 13 and 14, but it says, when they were there at Kadesh Barnea, which is the same words that is used in Psalm 95, they wouldn't go because they believed fear over God. You remember that? Remember that story? And the book of Hebrews makes a big deal about this. So anytime that you see the New Testament make a big deal about the Old Testament, we should pay attention. As far as I could tell, we should pay attention to the whole Bible, just to be clear. But as far as I can tell, Hebrews describes the psalm, points to the Old Testament, explains it better than most any of the Old Testament stories. See, centuries after this happened, then David is writing about this time of them wondering. And then after that, a couple centuries after that, then Paul, or whoever the author of Hebrews is pointing back to the... So there's something there. So Hebrews 3 and 4 really talk about Psalm 95 quite a bit. But what I want to point out is from Hebrews 4, and I think I'm Hebrews 4, just 8 and 11, through 11, excuse me. So Hebrews 4, the author, let's just say it's Paul, is saying, now it's Joshua has succeeded in giving them this rest, talking about coming into the promised land. God would not have spoken about another day of rest still to come. So there is a special rest still waiting for the people of God. For all who have entered into God's rest have rested from their labors just as God did after creating the world. So let us do our best to enter that rest. But if we disobey God as the people of Israel did, we will fall. You see, what the Old Testament is doing is pointing to Christ to come. God led them, led Moses almost there. Joshua took him into the promised land. Later on, here in Hebrews, saying, if that was all the rest that they needed, that would be the end of the story. But wait, there's more. Verse 9, so there's a special rest still waiting for the people of God. The physical rest in the Old Testament is pointing to the spiritual rest that we have in Christ. It's the gospel. The Hebrew writer says that Jesus came to deliver this, and that we know this as the gospel. He lived a perfect life that we couldn't live. He lived a life that we should have lived. He died the death we should have experienced. But the gospel says that God gives us Jesus' record, not our own. We come and believe and worship him and submit to him. That's the ultimate rest. You don't have to have everything perfect. I know that we wish that we could. But if we are pursuing God in worship, then when we leave this place of worship, and as we are a community, as we're laying down our idols, it's then that we worship the Lord and have this rest, where we sit at God's feet and nothing else matters except for him. And then we take that on. It's really the peace and the rest that we only get from the gospel. And that's why we come to worship. We are worshiping what Christ has already done. And now we're saying, here we are. The most humiliating thing that you could do in the Old Testament, ancient times, was lay down on the ground in front of someone. And that is what God is asking us to do. Lay down our burdens. Come before him and worship. And when we leave this place, continue to worship, but be changed. Now as we close, now if we go back to that illustration of the lady with the postcard, she finds out that she has this postcard that's not a postcard, that's a little miniature painting, and it's worth hundreds of thousands of dollars. Now imagine for a second, that lady finds out it's worth hundreds of thousands of dollars, and she says, that's nice, and folds it in half and sticks it in her purse. Can you imagine that? Absolutely not. My fear is sometimes we leave a place of worship, we fold God in half, and say, we'll see you next week. He wants so much more for us than a haphazard come and worship. He wants all of us because he gave us everything. So we are going to receive communion here. You're welcome to receive communion if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. We're going to sing a couple more songs. My challenge for me and for you, worship with your emotions, with your heart, with your head, with your body, whatever that looks like. Some of the guys will pass out the elements, we'll receive communion together. But just remember, it starts with the gospel that leads us into worshiping the one true King. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time that we've had to come and worship you, and 40 minutes or so of talking about worship, and another 40 minutes of singing songs and fellowship as part of worship. But Lord, we really want our whole lives to be worship. We want to worship you, our King. Lord, will you reveal to us anything that we worship? Things that we feel like we can't live without, things that we desire that we don't have, things that give us anything that's not of you, Lord. Lord, will you also help us remember that all the things that we do have is a gift from you, and we want to worship the gift giver more than the gift? Really, Lord, we're just asking that you help us reorganize ourselves in such a way that we can enjoy these gifts but not worship them. Lord, thank you for making a way when there was no way through your Son, Jesus Christ, that we were all sinners in need of a Savior, and you sent your Son. So when you ask us to come, let us worship. We do so with gratitude and thanksgiving, and not as a burden or not as a work, but as a surrender. So Lord, will you prepare our hearts as we sing a couple more songs to you to prepare for the opportunity to receive communion all together. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.